We're going to get started back with the process of studying Scripture. Let me pray for us real quick and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you for how you've already blessed us, that you've helped us to see truths from your word. Help us to continue to do that. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on the word. Give us wisdom. Give me clarity as I speak. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So, the process of studying Scripture. We can call this the inductive method of studying. So what we've already done is we've studied with purpose. So we've understood the passage of the book that we're reading, how it fits into the overarching story of Scripture. We've studied with perspective because we've asked those five questions. So now we've got purpose and perspective. And so now what's the process when we actually go to read the passage? What process are we going to use? That process is called the inductive method. Don't let that intimidate you. All it means is three simple parts. You have this on your workbook. So we're going to comprehend. Comprehension. So first thing we have to do is comprehension. Comprehension asks, what does it say? What does it say? The second part is interpretation. So interpretation asks, what does that mean? What does it mean? The third part is application. So application asks, how should it change me? How should it change me? The order of these things is, it's non-negotiable. Has to go in this order. If it doesn't, you end up with some really wonky theology and some very bad application. What you end up with is what we talked about earlier about the Xanax approach to the Bible or the magic eight ball. We just shove verses at problems hoping that it will help. When we don't comprehend, we don't know what the text says, we don't know what the text means, and we don't know how it should change us. So don't be alarmed by this, because you do this every day. When the alarm clock goes off, if you use an alarm clock, you use the inductive method every time your alarm goes off. Because when it goes off, your brain starts to hear it and you comprehend that an alarm is going off. Do you not? You hear it, you go, oh, the alarm's going off. That's it. Then you comprehend it. Then the next thing you do is you interpret the alarm going off. What does it mean that the alarm is going off? Oh, it means nap time is over. It means bedtime is over, whatever it means. So you know what it means. And then finally, you apply. You apply what you know by saying, how should this change me? Well, this means I should get out of bed. Should being the operative word there. So you use the inductive method of study all the time. The alarm clock is just one example of that. So the order is really important. Which one of those three steps do you think we jump to the most?
Interpretation.
Okay. Application. So I think we tend to go, what am I supposed to do? Give me a list. Tell me how much you change. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go on my way. I would argue that you cannot apply a passage correctly until you know what it says and interpret it. Because why would it matter unless you understand who said it, why they said it, what it means, and then apply it? So we're going to look at a really, really famous passage. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. We're going to see how this goes because I just wrote this part this morning. So we're going to see how this goes. I was reading Luke chapter 10 this morning. I've been mulling this over, though, for a while. So Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to try to put some of these things into practice that we've talked about, certainly about the original audience. So in Luke 10:25. Starts, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. He said to him, so Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, so the lawyer, being a lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So the parable that Jesus is about to give is answering what question? We just read it. Who's my neighbor?
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you're fine. Verse 29, the guy says, who's my neighbor? So, we know this story, but I'm going to read it for us. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But in contrast, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Has anyone ever heard this parable before? Raise your hand if you've heard it before. Okay. Most of us have heard it. So, the question, well, let me ask this. Has anyone, what are some things that you've heard about this parable? What are some applications that you've heard? What are we supposed to do? Help others. What?
Help, like, not just others, but people who are hurting. Mm. And not just somebody like you.
Mm. Not people in the same class. Yeah, not people in the same class. Yeah, it's generally what you heard. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, but what we're going to do is in live, we're going to do the inductive method of study. So we're going to work to comprehend it. So what does it say? Somebody just tell me what this parable says. Like, just the story. Really, like, 2-3 sentences. What's the story?
The Samaritan man took care of the guy that was laying on the street ill.
Right. Okay. So I think we comprehend it. We know what the text says. So now we're going to work on interpretation. So we already talked about this, but what is the question that Jesus is answering?
Who's my neighbor?
Who's my neighbor? So let's not forget that. The other thing we're going to do is we're going to listen to this story with original ears. So think about who Jesus is talking to. He's not talking to 21st century Christians, American Christians. He's talking to this group of people in Bible times who, side note, whenever I read the word Pharisee, you know what my mind automatically says? Bad guy. But that's not what any, like, all of the people that are in the Bible, that's not what they thought. You know what they thought? Like, how we feel about John Piper or John MacArthur or our pastors or anybody. They thought, these are the guys. These are the guys who know what we're supposed to do, who are holy, who are teaching us, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees. Like, these are the guys. We think bad guy. Right? So when we read scripture, we have to remember that. The original audience, what they thought. So oftentimes, I think this story has been taught in Sunday school, and I've heard it said that when they say the priest walks by, the kids go boo. They boo the priest because they know, what do they know? They know the story. He's going to go around. When the original audience, what do you think they would have done? They would have been like, oh, okay. Jesus is going to show us how we're supposed to deal with someone who needs help by telling us what the priest would do. So you see how that's very different? Like, that's what they would have heard. They would have heard, okay, how the priest is dealing with this, that's how I should deal with it. But then Jesus, as he always does, flips the script, and he says, the priest goes on the other side. Now, the original audience probably thought, well, the priest is probably very, very important, very busy, on his way to probably worship or the synagogue. He can't touch someone. The guy probably looked dead. He can't, by law, touch a dead body. If he's not dead, he doesn't want to deal with it. So I get it. That's probably what they're thinking. So then the Levite does the exact same thing. And they're thinking, oh, well, I guess that's what we should do. So the Samaritan, so oftentimes in the gospel, as soon as Jesus brings up loving Gentiles or Samaritans, this is what almost always gets him killed. Because they, Jews, hate the Samaritans. And I was talking to Andrew about this morning. I'm trying to figure out a way to convey to you how much they hate them. This is the best that I could come up with. Instead of, like, if the Jews were going from here to here, instead of walking through Samaria, they would walk 3 days, walk 3 days in the desert to avoid going into Samaria. Is there anyone that you dislike so much that you would walk 3 days in the desert? Okay, so this is the type of, like, vitriolic hatred they had for these people. They would shake off the dust if they had entered Samaria because they didn't want to be contaminated with it. Okay, so these people hate Samaritans. And yet, what is Jesus saying about the Samaritan? The Samaritan saw him, verse 33, had compassion. He went to him, he binds up his wounds, he does all these things. Okay, so as we're thinking about this, do you see how infusing what the original audience would have heard into that text kind of brings a different light to it? So let's continue to think about this man that's injured on the side of the road. He's very, very injured. Probably without any intervention, he would have died. So let's think about a person without any intervention that is on their way to certain death, has no hope, they have nothing to offer, no way to pay back anything that anyone would do for them. So let's keep thinking. So then here comes the Samaritan. The Samaritan who helps him is rejected by the people who should have embraced him. He gave of great personal cost. He intervened on the behalf of a dying man who could do nothing to help himself. He picks him up, he takes him to a new life, and based on his word, his reputation, and his authority, he gives the man a new life and says, and I'm coming back. Who are we in the story? We're on the side of the road, dead. We have nothing to offer, no way to pay back a debt so great we can't imagine. Who do you think this Samaritan is? Right. Christ intervenes. Christ, the rejected, the anointed, rejected one, intervenes on our behalf. at great personal cost to himself. The one who no one would suspect would be the one that was able to do it. Intervenes on our behalf, on his authority, gives us new life, takes us, physically picks us up, takes us where we need to be, sets us up with everything that we need to live the new life that he has given us by his own authority, and then says, and don't worry, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take care of all of this. So what do we learn about ourselves from this? Now we're interpreting. What is this passage teaching us about us?
We can't do anything on our own.
We need a Savior. What is this passage teaching us about Jesus?
He's the one we're supposed to be like.
What's it teach us about his character? Did he have anything to gain? Did he need anything from that man? No. Nothing to gain. Nothing to gain. So, we start to interpret the passage when we start to think about it that way. And then, and only then, can we start to apply it. So, us and those around us, what do we deserve? We deserve to die in the ditch. That's what we deserve. What does Jesus say that we get? New life with him. How does that change us? What are some practical applications of that passage?
We're just blessed, and if we concentrate more on that than other things, it will draw us closer to him.
Does anyone have someone in their life that is difficult to love? That just me? No? So we all have people that are difficult to love. I don't think that I have anyone in my life I'm going to think that I would walk 3 days in the desert to avoid. But I have some difficult people to love. So how does this passage help me love those people? What is the question that Jesus is answering?
Who's my neighbor?
So who's your neighbor?
Everybody.
The people around you who are in need. Here's the interesting thing. Since Genesis, it goes back to Genesis, one of the first stories in Genesis is Cain and Abel. If we remember, Cain kills Abel, right? So when God comes to Cain and he's like, what's going on? God always asks us questions, which is bonkers to me. He knows. What does Cain say to him? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Another way to say that, is he my neighbor? Right? But all of Scripture, when we sin against one another, this is the question that we're saying. I'm not my brother's keeper. This isn't my neighbor. I'm not worried about it. No, 2023, that's not my problem. Okay? And all throughout Scripture, Jesus, God is saying, who is your neighbor? Until ultimately, finally, Jesus comes and he says, I am my brother's keeper. I will die for them. I will show them what it means to be a neighbor to one another. I am my brother's keeper. And he's the ultimate example. And we see that in this passage. So this is not just a cute Sunday school lesson. This passage has serious, deep-rooted implications for how we know and love God, and how we know and relate to God, and then how we know and love others and relate to them. In this passage, we see the gospel, because we see God's character, the sinfulness of man, how we are redeemed and reconciled, and how we are restored. So that is those questions, the inductive method. That is how we ask and answer those questions as we work through them. So comprehension says, what does it say? And we have to be humble about this, because even as I have read my Bible, I think a lot, and every time I read it, I'm like, I've never read this before. I swear this story wasn't there. Does that happen to anybody else? I swear this was not in here. And one time, Andrew and I read the Bible, the whole Bible, in 5 months. So, like, you're trekking through it pretty fast. And even after that, I thought, okay, now I'm going to remember. You don't. Like, there's so much in there. So we have to be humble and not assume that just because we've read it before, like, we know it. We know the story. We know all the parts of it. So don't assume that you comprehend the story. It's objective. So comprehension is objective. Everyone has to come away with the same comprehension. Not maybe the same depth, but the same, like, you have to know the parts, like, because this is just the story. It's not a game of telephone. Anybody ever played that? Like, where you end up with something completely different? Like, comprehension is to discover what the original author intended me to ask or notice. So it's just basic. You're looking at it saying, here's the details, here's the story. We have to slow down in order to do this. Especially, I think the hardest passages to study are the passages that are most well known. Because we think that we know what it says, we've heard it 1,000 times. We have to really discipline ourselves to slow down. So how can we accomplish this? Here's some tips. We'll go pretty fast through these because we're going to do this over the summer. You can use a printed copy of the text or a scripture journal. So the scripture journals are really great. I use these a lot when I'm studying. I have a whole set of them. I actually have all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thank you to my mother. They're really great. If you don't want to, like, I don't want to mark up my Bible, the Bible I use, with, like, all these notes and thoughts and stuff. So these are the Bible, but then they also have, like, whole pages next to each of the, each page has a page where you can write notes. So these are really great if you want to, like, just mark it up, write it up. You can also just print out, like, from the internet, whatever passage you're studying and just mark it up that way. You can use repetitive reading. So this is a really, really, really great tool. This is probably the most important thing that you can do. Whatever passage you're reading, just read it. Read it, read it, read it over and over and over again and think about it. You will begin to get a general sense of the text, and then you can use that for your outline, which we'll talk about later. So you'll just become really familiar with it. That's going to help you comprehend the story. And then annotation. We're going to do a lot of annotation. You're probably going to get mad at me because we're going to do a lot of that over the summer. But are there certain words, phrases, or ideas that are repeated? If you go to JBC, we do this a lot on Thursday nights. Andrew will have a text up on the, what's it called? Projector. Thank you. And he'll say what words or phrases are repeated, and we have to pick those out. You can use colored pencils or pens or whatever you want to do. Pick those out. You can say, is there a particular attribute of God illustrated or celebrated? That's why I gave you that list, to take that, look at your passage you're studying and say, what am I learning about God? Does the text make several points in a row? So this is seen a lot with Paul in the New Testament, where he goes, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. I usually, in my Bible, go 1, 2, 3. Like, I number them. It just helps me to think. Like, he's talking logically, and it helps me to see that. Are there words that you don't know what they are? There's always, for me, there are. Or maybe that I don't know what what they mean. So I put a question mark, like some whole big sections. I'm like, I don't understand what this is talking about at all. So I put a question mark by it. This one is really, really helpful. Are there key transitions? So like, if your passage is starting with therefore, you don't want to start there. Because therefore means, well, what's it there for? We need to read before that and see the argument that the author is making. So you can draw arrows to connecting thoughts, things like that. If you have questions, if there's an idea that's confusing, write out what your question is in the margin. And that's why it's good to not necessarily use your Bible, because if you write these questions, don't let that discourage you. Let it encourage you, because 6 months or 5 years maybe from now, you'll come back to that and be like, oh, I know the answer to that question now. How cool is that? That just happened to me the other day. I had a question about Genesis 38. I've had burning in my mind for like 7 years. I never understood. And the other day I was like, oh, well, that makes sense. It was so encouraging, but I had to have that question for 7 years in order for that to be as encouraging as it was. A tool that I use all the time is an English dictionary, just a dictionary. Just look up the word. So remember we started with let the word of Christ dwell richly with you. We got to all of that by simply looking up what the word let and dwell and richly meant. As soon as we looked up those words, we had this super deep meaning of what the author was trying to convey. Another great tip is to use other Bible translations. This can be really helpful. As you study, they say, I won't get into all this like translation theory, but they say things differently. So sometimes you'll read it one way and you're like, and you read it in another version and it just clicks with you in a different way. So it's super, super helpful. And then outline. I think we're going to do some of this summer. So as you read, just give it your best shot. We tend to think if we write it down, it's like a law that it has to stay that way. And that's not true. Write it down. Talk to Andrew about writing sermons. He'll have half a sermon written and be like, well, that's not right at all. And then have to go like rewrite it. So we're not going to be precious about it. Write it down and be like, oh, that's great. Or, oh, that's not great. I need to redo that. So all of these tools just help us comprehend the text. So then we're going to go to interpretation. What?
Comprehension, what does it say? Basic line of whatever.
Oh, slow down is the exclamation points. Basic line of thought and observing details. Sorry. To comprehend is to discover what the original author intended me to notice or ask. And then it's objective. Sorry about that. Okay, let's move on to interpretation. So this is what does it mean? So now that we know what it says, we're going to begin to ask why. Why? My mom's favorite question from when I was little. Why? Those of you who have little ones, you're in the throes of it. Why? Okay, but this is good. What would the text have meant to the original audience? So you use your five questions as a resource. Remember we said, who wrote it? When was it written? Those five questions. You can use cross-references. This is super helpful. This is one of my favorite things. So when the authors of the New Testament wrote the New Testament, all they had was the Old Testament. So as they wrote the New Testament, guess what they were always thinking about? The Old Testament. So what do you think shows up a lot in the New Testament? The Old Testament. So as you read, I love this Bible. It has, in the New Testament, any reference to the Old Testament is in bold. So it not only tells you what it is, but it tells you where it is. So this has been a great tool to me because, one, I was shocked the fancy word, is intertextuality. It's a $5 word. I was shocked at the amount of intertextuality in the Old Testament. The New Testament has so much Old Testament in it. And so if you're struggling to understand, like, the New Testament, so go to the Old Testament. Well, why did he quote that? So you can go to that passage. So there's great resources that can help you with that. I love cross-references. Read before and after the specific text that you're in. Super important. That helps us. We don't want to start. It's really difficult in books like Romans, where Paul's like, I feel like all of Romans is like one run-on sentence that Paul was writing. But try to find a starting point to where it makes sense cohesively. So paraphrasing, like I said, you really might not like this one, but we're going to do it anyways. Paraphrasing requires us to slow down and employ patience. We got to be patient. You can't paraphrase something if you don't understand it. I was talking to Andrew the other day, and I was like, I think it's probably harder to teach children something than it is adults. Because if you're going to teach children something, you have to understand that topic so intrinsically well that you're able to simplify it so much that a child could understand it. That's what we need to do when we're studying the Bible for ourselves. We need to be able to paraphrase it. And then as a last resort, I cannot emphasize this enough, last resort, we're going to use commentaries. So commentaries are a wonderful gift. They are. They're a wonderful gift. But we won't know. We have no way to know if the commentaries are good or not if we haven't done the work ourselves. If we don't have some comprehension of what's going on in this text and what I think it means, if I just run and I go, well, I want to know what Jen Wilkins says about this, or I want to know what John Piper says about this, what does Sarah say about this? Like, what do I think about the material that I read? It's very, very important, and we're very tempted to just, this is why I have a lot of issue with a lot of the devotions that are written, because it's commentary. That's all that it is commentary. So you read a little passage and you read what someone else wrote about it. And not saying there's not a time and a place for that, but I think we can do better. We can go deeper. We can read the passage for ourselves. So doing the work of comprehension and interpretation help us discern which commentaries, and also just like reading material. Like if you're reading a book, how do you know if it's good or not? How do you know? Because if you don't know your Bible, you don't know if it's good or not. And so those are the only ways to get to a true application. So finally then, the application says, how should it change me? How should it change me? I'm trying to follow along in this workbook. You guys get your little... I went to a conference once and the guy said, spank the blank. That made me laugh so hard. You got to spank the blank. Got to fill it out. Just made me laugh. It was Brad Bigney. If he can say it, I can say it. Okay, so now that we understand what the text says, we begin to ask, like, what does it mean? And then we want to know, how should it change me? This is last. Has to be last. We're tempted to rush here, but it's accurate and it's rewarding once we've done the work. How do you guys feel about the work we did in Luke chapter 10? Clarissa did this. We feel good about it. Here's why we feel good. Because we feel encouraged in the gospel. That's why we feel good about it. And the gospel then energizes us to love God, to remember we're sinful, to be so thankful that Christ redeemed us, and be so thankful that we responded to faith, and then want other people to do that as well. We're encouraged in the gospel, and we can properly then apply things. So the three questions that we can do, that we can ask for good application is, what does this passage teach me about God? What does it teach me about God? So again, ways we can know this is by remembering that the Bible is a book about who? God. So we should always learn something about God because that's what it's about. So look for what the author says about God. A lot of times they just directly will tell you something about God. Or you can look for, like, stories, books like Ruth. The word God is not in that book at all. So we can look for how the author reveals God's character. Do we see God's sovereignty and character in the book of Ruth? Certainly. So God doesn't change, so his character is directly applicable to us today. So second question is, how does this aspect of God's character change my view of self? So remember we said before, the only way for me to get a right look at myself is to look at God first. So there is no true knowledge of ourselves apart from the knowledge of God. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. We won't turn there for sake of time. But Isaiah sees God. He falls down and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." That's his response to seeing God. The third question is, so what should I do in response? What should I do in response? This is good news. This is hope-filled news. I've heard Luke chapter 10 taught so many awful ways. Like, you need to be the good Samaritan and you need to, essentially, you need to be Jesus. You need to be the good Samaritan and you need to try really hard and you need to make sure that you're loving everyone. Those things are somewhat true, but that's like a moralistic view of it. It's not the good news. It's not hope. It's not the message of I'm the one that's on the side of the road dead. How can I be the good Samaritan? I'm dead. I have no way to repay the debt that's been owed to me. So when we do proper application, it's hope-filled. We see who we really are. Also, one of the things that I love about God is that he is immutable, meaning he cannot change. God cannot change. Guess who's not immutable? All of us, which means we can change. We can change. So when you read in your Bible about how you need to change and the Spirit stirs inside of you and says, Bev, you need to change. You need to fill in the blank. Okay? However the Spirit stirs inside of you, you can respond in faith and obedience to that. You can change. You can. James tells us to be hearers and doers. Somebody said it. Doers of the word. So your workbook, this book here, the Search the Word, is going to ask you, or going to tell you to ask questions like, how should I pray for God to change my heart? And what practical steps can I take towards cultivating habits of holiness? Those are great questions. When we look at application, this is something I just learned the other day from, you'll never believe it, Jen Wilkin. I know you guys are shocked. So when we're thinking about application, so if you would like, I think it'd be good to write this down. Here's three ways to look at the passage you're reading. So the number one is to them and then. To them and then. So this passage was written to them, insert whoever it was written to, and it was written then. It wasn't written in 2023. It was written then, like a super long time ago. So Exodus was written like over 3,000 years ago. So there's going to be some work I'm going to have to do to bridge those cultural language, all these gaps. So one, it was written to them then. Two, it was written to us and always. Us and always. Us is the corporate children of God, like everybody, not just Jacksonville Bible Church, not just Lincoln Avenue, not just our churches, but like all the churches. So the Bible was written to us, all the children of God, for always. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, always. And then the third one is written to me and for now. We like to jump to number three. What does this mean to me? What does this mean now? Can't do that until we know it was written to who, when, to them, then, to us, the corporate church of God, for all time, and then it was written to me and for now. Does that make sense? Okay. So that being said, we're going to talk about when, in the realm of application, I think it's important to point out that there's a difference. There's two kinds of application. That's how it's written in your book. There's commands, and then there's conscience. There's commands and conscience. These are two really different things, and it's really important that we understand the difference between the two. So a command is clearly stated in the text. The text clearly states a command. It is a built-in application. It's a command. You got to do it. So, Ephesians, let's look it up. Ephesians chapter, you guys don't have to look it up. Ephesians, Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. What's the command?
Speak the truth.
Do you have a choice?
No.
Can you lie? If you lie, what is it?
Sin.
Well, you can. Alice, I appreciate it. You can. You shouldn't. Okay, if you do. So the command is it clearly stated in the text. It's you should do this. You shouldn't do this. You have to do it. It's in that application is authoritative. It's authoritative for all people, in all times, in all cultures. So everyone in the world is under the authority of what Paul said in Ephesians 4:25. Everyone in the world should put away falsehood and speak the truth. What?
Nothing. You said all people, all times.
All people, all times, in all circumstances.
You
could add all cultures, but I mean, it's kind of inherently. Everyone. Everyone is under the authority of a command. So if it says it in the Bible, it's clearly a command. It's authoritative for everyone. Here's where we get into trouble. People start preaching or teaching matters of conscience as commands. So matters of conscience are personally authoritative, but not authoritative for other people. So if I'm sorry?
Can you repeat that?
Sure. Matters of conscience are personally authoritative, but they're not authoritative for other people. Here's a great example of that. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Is there a command in that verse? What is it? Not tricking you. Right. Wives, submit to your own husbands. So that is a command for all wives, all people, all circumstances. Doesn't matter the culture. Doesn't matter the people. All wives must submit to their husbands. I have a lot to say about that. I actually have like a whole hour session. So if you, I can send you the recording because I don't like just saying that out in the ether. There's a lot that goes into that. So that's the command. Wives, submit to your husbands. Here's a matter of conscience. So for me, if I read that, because notice it says to your own husbands. So then I think about my own husband. And I think, I'm just going to make something up. Let's say my husband wants me to, Why am I going to pick something that may be controversial? I'm going to do it anyways. Let's say my husband wants me to not work outside the home. So I'm going to submit to my husband and get on his program by not working outside the home. For the record, I work outside the home. So this, okay, I'm just using that as an example. Say my husband, that's the way, that's a practical outworking. So as a matter of conscience, I'm going to say, I'm not going to work outside the home. And in that way, that's one practical way that I submit to my husband. That is personally authoritative for you and your husband. Has nothing to do with anybody else's marriage. Do you guys see the difference between those two things? Very, very different. So one is commands for all people in all times, in all cultures, all circumstances. Matters of conscience are practical ways that I work that out that are authoritative for me. So I may hear the sermon on Sunday morning and think, wow, I really, you know, need to give $100 more to missions. I really feel like that's a practical outworking of the truth that I heard. Great, do it. But that's not for all people in all times and all cultures. So after the direct commands of God in Scripture, there are a lot of things that fall into this bucket. What we say, what we wear, where we go, what we watch, what we listen to, all matters of conscience. So we can't say, am I going to be controversial again?
Probably.
No, I think not. I'll say this. No, I won't say that. See me after class. I have heard in my life a lot of teaching around a lot of things like this. Christians dress this way. Christians don't say this word. Christians whatever. Yes, ma'am.
I just read on this today about conscience. I'm actually reading a book on
it. Oh, very cool.
I was talking about things like Christians, some Christians believe you should not dance. Other Christians believe that's ridiculous as long as I'm, you know, that that's
right.
Not wrong. And is that what you're talking about?
Yes, ma'am.
It's the individual decisions about things that are necessarily not in the scriptures,
right,
but are part of our culture.
Right. Absolutely. I think a really good example of that would be drinking. So I think Scripture is clear that it is a sin to be drunk.
Yes.
We're not supposed to be drunk. But there are a lot of people that hold very strongly that they think that drinking is wrong. That's okay for them. That's okay for them to not drink and say this is a stance that I hold, as long as they don't say, and you should too. That's where you got to draw the line. Because they said, this is me and my conscience. Paul says, don't do it. He said, if you can't do it out of faith, whatever's out of faith is of sin. So if you're breaking your conscience to do whatever, you shouldn't do that. So if your conscience forbids you from watching a certain show or going to a certain place or drinking, you shouldn't do that. As long as you don't then say, and you should not also. So matters of conscience, very different. Commands versus conscience. So to comprehend, we understand it. It's objective. It has to be the same for everyone. Interpretation is also objective. So our interpretation of Scripture needs to be authoritative. These are universal truths about who God is. Applications. So if it's an application command, it's authoritative. Wives, submit to your husbands. Ain't no getting around it. Okay, that's authoritative. Application of matters of conscience are personally authoritative, but not for everyone. Any questions about that? No? Okay. So we're going to keep trucking here. We're going to talk about closing the gap. So in the first session, we did acknowledge that we have a gap between what we want to do with the Bible versus what we actually do with it, and we are building that framework. So what we're going to talk about next is patience and prayer. So patience is difficult. It's difficult. How many of you have tried to grow in patience and then you get irritated? Right? We tend to get irritated. So the definition of patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Wow. The capacity to accept or tolerate delay. If you're going to be a good student of the Bible, you must have the capacity to accept and tolerate delay. I just told you about a question I had for 7 years. It was rattling around back there. Why is this like this? For the record, it was about Genesis, in case you were wondering. So we need to learn to accept or tolerate delay. So we're not going to be perfect at this. Those ladies who are joining me for the next 9 weeks of the summer, you are not going to be good at this. I am not great at this, okay? So it's not like the first try you're going to be fantastic. I don't know. Maybe the next Jen Wilkin is sitting here, and that would be really great. But Jen Wilkin herself would tell you she wasn't always Jen Wilkin. She was just studying the Bible and teaching it to other ladies, and the Lord used that. So this is a new skill. So if I went to, Clarissa likes to work out, she's super healthy and fit. So if I went to work out with Clarissa, should I expect myself to be able to do the same work? You answer this. Should I be able to do the same workout that you can?
No.
The answer is no. No, I can't. Why? Because I don't have the stamina or the buildup. Like, I haven't been doing what she has been doing. So it would be crazy for me to expect that I could go do what she does. Or like someone that runs a marathon. Do you ever start and be like, oh, wake up one morning and decide, oh, I think I'll go run a marathon today? No. Even somebody super fit, you don't do that. You have to train, and it's hard, and you have to have patience, and it takes a long time, right? So don't feel inadequate or frustrated. Like, when you're tempted to feel those things, push those things out of your mind. Don't compare yourself to me or to each other. Don't do that. Like, have patience. We're going to learn patience. Proverbs 2, let's turn there and look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So after you've done what's described in 1 through 4, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Sound Bible study is rooted in delayed gratification. Good workout is rooted in delayed gratification. Because, like, I go to the gym and I want to be like, whew, okay, I ate good today and I lost 10 pounds. It apparently doesn't work that way. It's delayed gratification. Because if I eat healthy for 6 months and I lose 40 pounds, at the end of those 6 months, I'm gratified. I'm like, oh, this is great. I lost this weight. I feel good. I get new clothes. But that gratification was delayed, right? So this is the same process when we're doing sound Bible study. It's delayed gratification. It has a cumulative effect. If you walk away from your devotion time and think, I'm really not sure what I just read, that's okay. I'm giving you permission for that to be okay. I'm also giving you permission to not read your Bible in a year. So, like, nobody said you had to do that. There's like an unwritten Christian rule. I'm not sure who started that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to read your Bible in a year. So being literate in your Bible has a cumulative effect over weeks and months and years and decades. I've experienced this in my own life, and I'm so, so thankful for it. I started studying the Bible in earnest in the middle of 2017. And I am just blown away by the Lord and how he, like, his word is just amazing, and how you come to know things, and how I will read things today and think, like, oh, wow, that connects to something I learned 6 years ago that I don't even remember that I learned. But it has a cumulative effect. So we need to be comfortable to sit in the I don't know. I don't know. If your Bible study has questions in it that you don't know the answer to, it's a good study. I like it. It's helping you learn. That makes us feel, ugh, right? But it's good. It's good. So we're going to have patience this summer as we strive to learn. The next thing is prayer. We're going to study with prayer. Oh, sorry. Resolve not to hurry. Wow, did I miss those? Oh, I sure did. Resolve not to hurry. Set realistic expectations. Oh, that's important. Set realistic expectations for your pace of study and what season of life you're in. Okay, so I have no children and I work part-time. And I am a counselor, so that by nature, like, I have to read and study for that a lot. So I spend a lot of time reading and studying and meditating on scripture. So I have to be realistic with, like, how much time I need to spend in the word. But, like, this is a conversation Tressa and I have had a lot. So Tressa works full time. And she has two children, one of which is Pruitt. <That's> different. We love Pruitt. We love Pruitt. She just, by very nature of her life, does not have as much time as I do. One is not better or worse. It's just different. So we have to be realistic. Like, Bev is retired. She doesn't work. She works a lot, but not outside the home. Or I don't know how to say that well. You work hard. But she may have more time than my mom, who is currently working full time. So we just need to take a realistic look at our lives, not make excuses, but be realistic. So it would not be realistic for Tressa to say, I'm going to read 65 books this year, and I'm going to complete 20 books of the Bible study. Nobody's going to do that. It's not realistic for her to do that. So she needs to look at her life and make time in the word a priority, but also be realistic about what she can really accomplish. So if you are not in the word at all, maybe you say, okay, 3 times this week, I'm going to be in the word. That's realistic. It's not realistic to be like, I'm going to get up at 5:30 in the morning every morning and spend 3 hours in the word before I go to work. No, you're not. Don't set yourself up for failure. And then the third thing is focus on the long term. So that's that idea of delayed gratification. Did I miss anything else? I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah. No, sorry.
What? I'm going to try to get them all for prayer.
Be willing to sit in the I don't know, right?
Mm-hmm.
I just wrote it all out. I didn't realize that there.
I wrote out the delayed gratification and then realized it was one of the blanks.
Oh. Sorry. Okay. So we're going to talk about prayer. So James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should we do? It says, let him ask. Let him ask of God. So what's that? It's prayer. So if you lack wisdom, who lacks wisdom? Anyone? Just me? Okay. We all lack wisdom, so we should be praying. Psalm 119:18 talks, the psalmist says, like, help me to see, behold, wondrous things out of your law. So we can pray and ask God, say, God, I don't have any wisdom. I'm a simple person. Will you give me wisdom? Will you help me to behold wondrous things out of your word? I think it's James, but it might be 1 John. I can't remember which one it is. Also says, if you pray and ask according to God's will, that he will answer it. So I can tell you with 100% certainty, it is God's will that you would be in the Word and that you would learn more about God. That is God's will for you. So if you pray and ask God to help you to be in the Word and to learn more about him, guess what? He's going to answer that prayer. He's going to help you do that. So you can, some ways to do that, pray, is you can pray scripture. We'll probably talk about that more this summer. There's some, and then I think next fall we're going to do a whole course on spiritual disciplines about praying scripture. You can ask.
Are you doing Genesis?
Yes, this fall.
This fall.
So this next fall. I'm a planner. I'm a planner.
What? I thought we were doing Genesis
no.
this fall.
We're doing Genesis. We can't stay out of Genesis.
You keep saying it. Maybe you don't
be all interested. No, yeah. You're going to like it. Hopefully. If you don't, it's your fault. okay, so we're going to ask God to help us before, during, and after our study time. Before, during, and after. So that looks like this, like, God, will you please help me? Like, maybe I have, you know, 14 kids under the age of 2 running around. And you're like, will you please help me to be able to focus? And then you're trying to read and it's constantly people are asking for your attention in the middle of your prayer time or study time. God, oh, I'm so tempted. One of you had said, my mind wanders. It's really hard for me to focus. Like, ask the Lord to help you in the middle of that. And then after your study, thank him for his faithfulness to do that. I think it was Jan Wilkins said, prayer is the means by which we employ the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our study time. We employ the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our study time. Without prayer, our study is nothing but an intellectual pursuit. It's just academic. So one of the commentaries that my husband uses, so interesting, was written by like an ethnically Jewish person who is not a believer, who does not believe that Christ was the Messiah, but he understands Jewish culture and like Hebrew better than we ever could. So his commentaries are fantastic in the point of like culture and language and understanding what it would have, like what the original audience would have heard, but he also completely misses the point. Like, because he doesn't believe in Christ. So it's one aspect of it is really helpful, but then you go, well, but also you don't understand this. You don't understand this at all. So his study of the word is an intellectual pursuit, and it's nothing more because he doesn't have the Spirit. So we're different. We have the Spirit. With prayer, our study is a means of communing with the Lord. Prayer is what changes our study from the pursuit of knowledge to the pursuit of God himself. I get tripped up here sometimes. I want to pursue the knowledge. I like to know. It's so interesting. But hey, the Bible's a book about God. I need to remember that. Remember his character. So I ask God to help me balance my love of studying with my love of him. So we pray from a sincere desire, not a sense of obligation. And if you don't have a sincere desire, guess what you should do? You should pray and ask for one. Confess, repent that, and ask for one. So you just want prayerfulness to infuse our study from start to finish. So learning the Bible does not happen as a result of our human effort alone. Like all aspects of our sanctification, it's both. It's the Holy Spirit, and it's our effort. So we respond in faith and obedience to the truth that we know. So we need to study with prayer. Did I miss any? I did it. Okay. All right, let's talk about Bible literacy. So, what is Bible literacy? I've used this term a couple of times. Bible literacy occurs when a person has access to a Bible in a language he or she understands, and then you're steadily moving towards knowledge and understanding of the text. So, what do you think? Which half of that problem do we have? Do we have access to the Bible? Yeah. So that's not the problem. The problem is, are we steadily moving towards knowledge and understanding of the text? So we want to recognize the Bible is much more concerned with the decision maker rather than the decision. The Bible is a book about God. So we need to remember that. The Bible wants to change our hearts so that we desire what God desires. Instead of using the Bible, I've seen the Bible twisted so many ways. Instead of using the Bible for justification of what we want, can't do that. The Bible is a book about God, and we need to remember that. So we need to. I'm not a huge fan of topical studies. They can be good and they have their place, but I think that we shouldn't do those constantly because that teaches us to kind of look at the Bible that way instead of addressing the topics as they arise in Scripture. It's hard to learn proper methods of study if you're like in 14 different books and like looking out specific words and all of that. So we can't fully appreciate the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. Why is this? In John 5:46 and Luke 24:27, Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Not me, Sarah. Me meaning Jesus. So Moses was writing about Christ. The Old Testament is pointing towards Christ in that big picture way. So Hebrews is really, really, really impactful if you know Leviticus. Because if you spend time in Leviticus and you've read through in painstaking detail all the sacrifices and like how many there were and what to do with the blood and when you cut the animal up and all the places it goes and whose it goes to, and they drain the blood and then they take the blood and they throw the blood on the back and it splatters everywhere. That's a lot of detail. But then when we read in Hebrews and it says, once and for all time, Christ was the sacrifice. I think of the graphic nature of a sacrifice. And I think of how much they did it. They did it over and over and over again and how burdensome and toilsome that was. I don't have to do that. Christ is my sacrifice. It's a big deal. So when I read that verse in Hebrews, you guys know I like to say, like, I'm about to take a lap. The reason I'm about to take a lap is because I know Leviticus. And so I get so excited because it's such a big deal. Such a big deal. So Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We can't see, we can't taste if we aren't in the Bible. We can often be, a lot of us are out, maybe we have jobs. We're called to be salt and light, called to be different. Sometimes we're just bland contributors to the society that we're in. We're indistinguishable from those who don't know Christ because we don't know his word. We can also be deceived. We mentioned this before, deceived by false teachers if we don't understand the Bible. So let's go back to, make sure I didn't miss anything. We're going to do this on the last page is self-evaluation, part two. So we talked about this before. So we started by talking about Colossians 3:16, which says, dwell richly, let the word of Christ dwell richly richly. We talked about the word let. So it means don't prevent it. So we said, how are we preventing the word of God from dwelling richly? Because the problem's not with the word. The problem's with us. So now I want you to look back at that and then answer the questions that are on your page. How could I grow to please and honor God in this area of my life? You can write down two ways. Again, be realistic. This is not the time. Don't run a marathon if you've never walked a 5K. How can you grow? How can you stop preventing the word of Christ from dwelling richly in you? Colossians 3:16. And it doesn't have to be fancy. One of your answers could be, I'm going to do this Bible study this summer. I'm going to learn more of how to study my Bible. One of your answers could be, I showed up today. One of your answers could be, I'm going to show up to my church tomorrow morning and I'm going to have read the text that my pastor is going to be in, and I'm going to have thought about it.
How do you know what text your pastor's in?
Oh, we tell it here.
Oh, my church does not. Look, I have to call mine.
Oh.
Are you preaching tomorrow? Does not. Like, until we get there, and, you know.
Right.
Unless
it's
okay.
Right in the middle of it.
Well, that one's for JBC. Where do you go to church?
We go to City Church, but currently we're borrowing Lincoln Avenue.
Oh, because you're building. Okay. So if that's an option to you, if it's, you know, ask your pastor. If not, I'm sure he wouldn't care if you ask him, hey, I'd like to study the text before. Your pastor would probably be like, yes, I would love for you to do that. Right. Right. Thank you for asking. If I know anything about pastors, they like to talk about their sermons. Trust me, I live with one. So if that's information you have, that can be. I can read it. I can read the text. Or if you don't know, you will know after Sunday morning. So say, I'm going to read that text 3 times this week. And I'm going to think about what I heard on Sunday. You'll be amazed what the Lord will do with that. Okay, so then the final thing you're going to do is you're going to write out a prayer for God to help you grow specifically today, and then continue to help you grow with what you've learned and what you'll continue to learn. So just write out a quick prayer to the Lord. Doesn't have to be fancy. So some of you maybe didn't hear anything new today, and I praise the Lord for that. But that doesn't mean we don't need to continue in what we already know. Some of you may feel like you just drank water from a fire hose. And that's okay too. There is room at the table for both of those people and everybody in between. And so this summer, we're going to spend the next 9 weeks practically working out what we just learned or remembered or heard for the first time or heard for the seventh time.